1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Your Bible should pretty much open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at this point. This morning, I'm not going to talk quickly because it's a doozy. I'm going to take my time and I want to discuss what it means to do not quench the Spirit. I want to make something clear up front. That being able to quench the Spirit does not mean that we are sovereign. It does not mean that God is not in control, that He cannot have the final say. It means that God allows us to resist. He permits us, if you will, to resist the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Father God, I thank you for your word, that it's abundant, that it's life, that it's full of sweet, sweet honey. Lord, I thank you that as we open your word this morning, you will speak to us and reveal a better understanding of your nature, of who you are, that we would not only be changed and transformed, but we would live it out through the world. Father, I thank you for your Spirit. Speak to us. Give us ears to receive your holy and grafted word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Greek word for quench, sabenami, I think we've got a slide of it. It really means to extinguish, to put out, to suppress, to stifle. This can be of literal fire, but also has a deep spiritual meaning. It is not a very frequent word. I don't expect you to memorize and understand it, but I want you to understand the richness of the Greek language. When your Bible says don't quench, there's a lot more going on behind the scenes in the Greek world. What's being said is do not extinguish the fire of God. Do not put out the presence of God. We liken the fire of God in the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit as a fire. I want you to know that this word, as I said, is not used very often. Jesus uses it four times in Mark chapter 9, talking about Gehenna or hell. He says, where the worm does not die and the fires will not be quenched. Same word, sabenahi. It's also used one time in fulfilling a prophecy talking about Jesus, and another time in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're talking about the armor of God. We take up the shield of faith. What does it do? Quenches, extinguishes the fiery darts of the enemy. That the shield of faith is actually this barrier that puts out the fire, extinguishes them, suppresses them. So in this context, there's this supernatural and divine understanding I think you need to understand. It's not just, well, this is something that really made the Holy Spirit kind of upset. What's happening is there's a burning fire of passion and presence, and you go over to that wall and you grab that fire extinguisher. Curtis is caught up in the Spirit. If you were to go grab that fire extinguisher and hose him down, it would probably cause effects in the physical, but also in the spiritual. I'm just going to go out on a limb. I know Curtis gets crazy sometimes, but I'm not sure he'd be able to play through a fire extinguisher. We'll have to test that one out some week. How hot do you burn, brother? That's what it means. Extinguish, quench, stifle, pouring water on a fire. Note, the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29. So it should not be surprising to us that fire often appears as a symbol of God's presence. Examples include all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. We see God come down and manifest himself as the Israelites were walking through the desert. They were a cloud by day and what by night? Fire, a pillar of fire. In Ezekiel 1:4, in Ezekiel's vision, there was fire. God's angels are known as ministers of flaming fire. Psalms 104:4, Hebrews 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Additionally, fire, as I said, is often pictured as a work of the Holy Spirit, I want you to think back to Acts chapter 2, verse 3. What happened at the beginning of Acts? The Holy Spirit came and was evidenced on those that were in the upper room by tongues of fire resting on them. So when we're talking about quenching the Spirit, we're talking about extinguishing or suppressing the fire in the presence of God. My fear is that today our trendy churches have been equipped with state-of-the-art fire extinguishing systems. That we try to do a professional job of eliminating any risk of a fiery outbreak. So the Holy Spirit can be quenched, obviously, or he wouldn't have to command us in this regard. Ephesians 4:3 also tells us that the Spirit can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I personally believe that the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit implies that he has a personality. The Holy Spirit can also be resisted. We read that in Acts 7:51. The Holy Spirit can also be blasphemed, Matthew 12:31. So if you were to just break these down and divide these four things up, what you'd see is in the context, if you were to study them, you'd see that unbelievers can blaspheme, that unbelievers can resist the Spirit, but it's believers that can not only quench, but can also grieve the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to come back to very briefly in just a moment about what the difference between grieving and quenching is. I believe they're semi-related. I'm not going to talk much about Ephesians 4:30 this morning. We're going to focus in on quenching. But when Paul is talking about quenching, is he talking about not hindering the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the convicting of the Spirit and how we can quench that? Is he talking about quenching the teaching of the Spirit? Is he talking about the quenching of the leading and filling of the Holy Spirit? Which one? Yes. So how do we quench them? If we're talking and thinking about all of these different operations and ministries that the Holy Spirit brings to the body, brings to us as individuals, if those are the things that Paul is referring to in quenching, this must be a really big deal. So we must know or need to know, how do we quench him? I'm going to give you general ideas. There's no way we can give you an exhaustive list this morning. We could do popcorn ideas and opinions if you'd like. We could be here for hours about different ways we could quench the Spirit. I wanted to give you just a few loose ideas. First, I believe most obviously in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, quenching the Spirit is to despise the supernatural work of the Spirit and treat it with contempt. Treat him with contempt. Right there in the context, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Examine everything, hold fast to that which is good. Throw away the chaff. It's to despise the supernatural work of the Spirit. Secondly, quenching the Spirit means neglecting the gift that we have. Here's where I get this from. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, in 2 Timothy 1:6, you can compare these two. I'm going to read them in your hearing. He says in 1 Timothy 4, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." In 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands." So it seems to me that in Paul's mind, neglecting the gift that was is virtually the opposite of rekindling it, of fanning it into flame. That if you ignore that gift, we could say it's the same thing as quenching that gift. Let me paraphrase it. Timothy, don't quench the Spirit. Stir it up into a flaming fire. And so these gifts that we have from God, we are quenching the Spirit if we're not fanning them into flames. Now, this is for another week, but if we've all been gifted, see 1 Corinthians 14, what I just said is that if you're not fanning those gifts into flame, into operation, then you're quenching the Spirit. What do you picture when I say, be like Jesus? Holiness, humility. Sacrifice. Okay, so I think we get this picture. And you know, I was thinking back in the 90s, we had these cool, if you were hip, you had a WWJD bracelet, right? How many of you had one of those? Okay. Brittany had 7. She was super spiritual. From a young age, the Lord had set her apart. I'm not sure if she was joking or she actually knows she had 7. That's the scary part. What does WWJD stand for? What would Jesus do? Often said in the context of how would Jesus respond in this situation? What would Jesus say? Oh, well, they kind of use this as there would be love, there would be grace, there would be compassion. We think about, you know, Jesus and acting like Jesus. It's obviously abstaining from sin, isn't it? But I think there's a piece of being like Jesus that we often don't think about. Because this whole issue of being like him, it's honestly a huge deal. But some reason we only think that it applies to his holiness, it applies to his love, it applies to his compassion. But guess what? Being like Jesus also applies to being like Jesus with power. It's not okay for me to be a nice, loving, compassionate guy, but not to be walking in the power that God has for me. I don't believe it's okay. Let me ask you this. What is more important? To not quench the Spirit or to not grieve the Spirit? Because I believe if you were to look at the context of the passages, quenching is about power and grieving is about purity. If you were to go to Ephesians 4 and you were to study what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, you'd see about all these different sins and things that we're supposed to abstain from. And so there's this picture of the holiness and the purity of God. Don't grieve him. Now that you're on this side of the cross, in Jesus you've been washed, I want you to not quench him, walk in power. But guess what? You can't choose one while neglecting the other. Bill Johnson said this. If I had a mic that was old, I would drop it after this statement. I am so tired of the people who don't have the character but attempt to walk in power. It's nauseating to me. But I also wish we were as offended over the people who walk in character but don't walk in power. I think that if we were honest with ourselves, we think of Jesus as this holy, loving character. We're comfortable being like Jesus in that way. But the minute you start to think of yourself doing the very things that Jesus did, well, that was for, you know, a few thousand years ago. That's too hard. He was God. Quite interesting to think about, isn't it? Let you ponder that one. Quenching the Spirit, thirdly, also means happens when we shut down our emotions. It's when joyful spiritual expressions are called for. I get this from Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 19. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So I believe that in this passage, the vibrant, the fullness, the expression of the Holy Spirit, it overflows into expressions of joy, singing spiritual songs. Just dwell on that. How many times have you been in the presence of God and you're like, I'm not going to do that? That's just for the young people. Oh, they're just charismatic. But deep down inside, there's like, I am joyful, I think, a little bit more so than maybe most, but I look at people that look depressed in the presence of God, and I just assume, because I haven't personally experienced it, I have to assume that there's this, deep down inside, there's this joy, and there's like, you kind of want to, you know, praise God and just be free. But you know what? If you resist these expressions, I believe we're missing out. We're actually quenching the Spirit within us. Spiritual songs. Singing in spiritual songs is the example of being filled with the Spirit. Another thing, unforgiveness and lack of love. Nothing diffuses the power of the Holy Spirit quicker than the absence of love. When love vanishes, guess what? All of his supernatural, cool, spiritual stuff, noisy gongs, right? I was going to bring in a recording of some really annoying sounds and play them through the speakers, but I decided to spare your ears from that. This is what happens. You walk into a charismatic place, and if there's no love that binds it together, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's chaos. Then there's division. God's ultimate call on our lives is to take his gospel to every person everywhere, regardless of whether they're black, brown, or white, whether they have dreadlocks and tattoos, whether they're legal or illegal, whether they are veiled in burqas or wearing biker helmets, whether they speak Spanish or Arabic or Chinese or Hindi. Some of you think Hindi's a bad word. You're so uneducated. Let me tell you something. I wasn't speaking down to you. I'm kidding. When we close our hearts to people because of ethnic, cultural, or language differences, we constrict the Holy Spirit's work and power. I think we quench him. When we create, unfortunately, so many churches, because we're not accepting of people of differences, whether it be theology, doctrine, looks, hairstyles, the way they dress, musical preference, we end up speaking to people in our echo chamber. What do I mean? Well, like-minded people. Well, we're just going to collect all the people that are going to be yes men. They're just going to sit in my church and they're just going to agree with me. And we don't like to be challenged, but the reality is we have to sometimes go to the places that make you uncomfortable in order to fulfill the Great Commission. You can clap. Won't offend me. See, when the Apostle Paul corrected the Corinthians for quenching the Spirit, he was addressing sexual sins and abuse of spiritual gifts. But guess what? In chapter 1, he said, has Christ been divided? We quench the Spirit when we judge each other. We build walls, we divide ourselves, we follow personalities, and we create camps according to doctrine. See, there's a significant truth in Pentecost that's found at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, they were all in one accord in one place. Yeah, I just went King James on you. Can that be said of us today? Divided between black, white, white and Hispanic, Republican, Democrat, Protestant, Catholic, denominational, non-denominational, evangelical, Pentecostal. We're fragmented, and guess what? The church is weak. I'm afraid we've quenched the Spirit with our disunity. Then there's legalism and religiosity. Listen, every generation of Christians is prone to sabotaging the next move of God. It's with great remorse that I say that. But I think we do this by requiring that people abide by certain regulations. Sometimes dress codes, sometimes musical styles. And a lot of them have no scriptural basis. But guess what? Some people enforce them with the righteousness of the Pharisees. Hear me out. Empty traditions, probably do no good. Now, I'm not saying that we can't have traditions. I'm not even going down the road of teaching the younger people what traditions are about, but guess what? I think we need to seek the Creator, not the creation. And sometimes we hold so near and dear the man-made things that we've done, and we've resurrected these monuments because that's how the previous generation, or that's how when I was younger I used to worship God, and we've resurrected this. Wow, this is the only way to worship, that we've started worshiping that creation more than God himself. See, the Bible, Jesus talks about putting new wine into old wineskins. And I think the church has failed so many times in trying to use and recycle these old wineskins. This is the way it was done in the past, and we try and put this fresh move of God into this, and guess what? It ends up bursting. Oh, these were the way things used to be. How many times do you think about the past? Oh, but back in the 80s, we had the best pastor. Oh, back in the 90s was the best worship leader I've ever heard. Oh, that worship team from the 70s, meow, they were anointed. That is the best record that was ever made. Guess what? Where did greater things go? So some of you, I think, need to think differently. Right, Steve? Where did he go? You know, I'm not throwing every old thing under the bus. It's not what my intention is. Please understand me in this. But what I'm trying to suggest is that if greater things are yet to come, then maybe all those things you hold near and dear aren't the best in the world. Maybe there's some worship that's still yet to come that might actually be a little bit better than what you grew up on. Maybe there is divine revelation that's being passed down to a younger generation because of what has been instilled to them by their fathers and their mothers. Oswald Chambers, August, I believe, 13th, in his My Utmost for His Highest, said, "Beware if in sharing your personal testimony you continually have to look back saying, 'Once a number of years ago I was saved.' If you have put your hand to the plow and are walking in the light, there is no looking back. The past is instilled into the present wonder of fellowship and oneness with God." Now, I'm not suggesting that you forget about your testimony of how you came to Christ. What I'm suggesting is that if you only remember some sacred day 20 years ago and there's no testimony of the goodness of God in your current life, then maybe you're holding dear and dear to the things of the past rather than living in the present in the Almighty God, the Father around us. See, we should not only be sentimental Christians. I'm not saying we can't be sentimental. I'm saying we should not only be sentimental Christians that live only in our past memories. May we beware of only recalling our past experiences. Greater things are yet to come. And if you believe that, then embrace some change. Now, I'm not suggesting that all change is good either. I'm not even going to go down that road. We don't have time for that. You know, there's these waves and cultural shifts, and all too often on the other extreme, we as a church just receive these things. Oh, well, let's just do, everything has to be scriptural. The foundation is still the Word of God. I'm not flighty. I hope you understand that and see that. But no church, no individual Christian can survive where there is resistance to freshness. Resistance to freshness kills life. Do you know it's possible to be biblically taught but not spirit-led? Straight as a gun barrel theologically, but just as empty. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. What happens if you were to take an egg out of an incubator and stick it in the fridge? You kill it, don't you? What do you have if you take an egg out of this warm environment of an incubator or under the hen and you stick it in the fridge? Is you really still have two eggs, don't you? We call them both eggs. They both have protein in them, don't they? One's good for eating. One's eventually going to hatch into an absolutely gorgeous chick. Baby birds are ugly, in my opinion. But they do taste good when they get old, don't they? I can't believe he went. Oh my, what is this church? Fried chicken, chicken and waffles, chicken fried chicken, chicken nuggets. Woo, thank you, Lord. When you try and preserve something by sticking it in a cool and refrigerated environment that is meant to be heated and warmed and fueled by fire, what you end up doing is removing the potential for new life. Both are eggs. Both have protein. One is dead. If when you worship, you aren't full of life, if your church isn't life-producing, then either A, you might not have the Spirit in your life, or the Spirit may not be found in your church service. David E. Hibbert said this, "The Spirit's fire is quenched whenever His presence is ignored and His promptings are suppressed and rejected, or the fervor He kindles in the heart is dampened by unspiritual attitudes, criticisms, or actions, or by imposing a mechanical order upon the services that would hamper the free movements of the Spirit." I totally agree with these statements. You know what? There's balance in this. We're going to get to it next week. So if you're questioning where is he going, this guy has got a screw loose, great. Come back and hear the other screw come out. How would we respond today if God wanted to repeat the miracle of Pentecost in our church this morning? How would we respond in our carefully scripted services? Right? We got opening prayer. We got worship. We got closing prayer, offering, announcements, sermon, closing prayer. Go home. Sometimes cafe, right? Where would the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire fit into that? Can you imagine a boardroom, a church group, an organization getting together and say, okay, what we really need this Sunday is we need to set everyone on fire. Wow. No. You know what? I can guarantee you that would not be carefully scripted. See, I wonder if we would embrace the unexpected wildness of the Acts 2 moment, or we tell the Spirit to behave. Pentecost was an abrupt heavenly invasion. It wasn't planned in a staff meeting. It came suddenly. The noise of wind was not programmed, and neither were the flames of fire. At 10:37 a.m., there's going to be a loud noise followed by a descending hotness. Don't worry, it will not burn you. Everyone, stay seated. Would we welcome this interruption? I fear sometimes that we've enacted so many human controls that the Spirit is totally left out of our Sunday experience. If we don't give Him free rein, worship can become a man-made ritual that is stripped of God's power. I believe it was a lack of faith that created the doctrine known as cessationism. This is that the gift ceased with the apostles. Respected Bible teachers have convinced whole sectors of the church that God no longer operates supernaturally. A.W. Tozer insightfully said this. A.W. Tozer. If the Lord's people were only half as eager to be filled with the Spirit as they are to prove that they cannot be filled, the church would be crowded out. Was he right, Curtis? The sad part is, the only thing holding many churches together is social activity, not the activity of the Spirit. For many, Christianity has been reduced to an intellectual argument devoid of power in churches that even wear the Pentecostal label. We have created such tight controls on our meetings that the gifts can't function. Leonard Ravenhill, another one from this last century, said, "We need to close every church in the land for one Sunday and cease listening to man so we can hear the groan of the Spirit, which we in our lush pews have forgotten." On the other hand, many misuse and abuse the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We Pentecostals and charismatics have sometimes quenched the Spirit more than the evangelicals that deny his power. Historically, we are guilty of some weird stuff. We have whacked people to the floor, waved sports coats in the air to prove our anointing, manipulated audiences with mood music, used fancy titles to fake apostolic authority, manufactured counterfeit miracles to con people into giving offerings. We give the Spirit credit for messages that did not originate for Him. How often have we heard, "Thus says the Lord," or "God told me this," when the Spirit had nothing to do with the message that person had cooked up on their own? God, forgive us. We cannot use the Spirit and His gifts for our own agendas. We cannot use it to achieve our own selfish goals. Either we submit to the plan of God, or He withdraws and lets us play our silly games. Christians often embrace one of two extremes concerning the Holy Spirit. At one extreme, those who embrace pure emotionalism and hysteria. If it's God, odd, it's God. You know? All weird behavior is excused. On the other extreme, there lacks a vibrant, living spiritual life. The church sometimes feels dead and cold and lifeless. Talks of reviving the things of God are dismissed or ridiculed. Both extremes can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit and genuine Christian growth. Both extremes quench the spirits. We will talk more about that next week. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." What on earth does this have to do with anything? Half of them didn't have enough oil. Don't you hate it when pastor asks a question that you were thinking and he still doesn't answer it? They only realized that they were in spiritual trouble after the announcement went out. "No, I still haven't answered. Hang with me." They didn't have a reserve. Their flame was starting to flicker. An extra oil supply means that we're spiritually prepared. I hope you see that in this parable. Our lamps die when there's not enough oil. The 5 foolish were barely treading water spiritually. And to make matters worse, they hoped that they could get to the marriage supper using the lamps of the 5 wise. Give us some of your oil. Look at verse 8. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are sabbanimi." Our lamps are quenching. Their lamps were quenched when there was not enough oil. There's this imminent connection between the Holy Spirit and the return of the King. Don't miss this. You see, oil in the Bible symbolizes God's Spirit. Let me say some of that again. An extra oil or spirit supply simply means we are spiritually prepared. Our lamps, "Ye are the light of the world." I believe lamps can be a picture of our witness to the world. We're getting quenched when there's not enough oil or spirit. See, I want to stress the importance of the oil this morning. I assure you that the Spirit is more crucial than you realize. I'm going to make 3 statements and follow them up with Scripture. You don't like the statements? Great, you take it to God. Number 1, without God's Spirit, we are not really in Christ. Romans 8:9. However, I'm reading Scripture. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Number 2, if we are led by the Holy Spirit, we are children of God and heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8. 14 through 17 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Number three, God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. Acts 5:32 says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I quickly wanted to just stress the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. See, there's this thought in certain Christian circles that the Spirit is only given when we accept Jesus. Well, I have thoughts about accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior anyway. It's not some magic formula. Believe Jesus Christ died and rose again, that God raised him from the dead. This is how you know you're saved. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Some magic prayer, some incantation is not what gets you to heaven, okay? You can say those words devoid of meaning and belief without faith, and that's not going to do you any good, okay? But even worse than that is this idea that the Holy Spirit is given without measure to everybody when they accept Jesus Christ. They say this prayer, great, you've got the Holy Spirit, everything's Gucci. But this is not my understanding. If we are not careful, the anointing of the Spirit can ebb and flow in our lives. This is why Paul admonished Timothy to stir it up, kindle it afresh, fan that flame, stoke that fire. Don't let it burn out. Take the oil reserve, dump it into the furnace. Really, it's quite clear if you were to read Ephesians 5:18. We already said it earlier in the Greek, but if you read it in the Greek and look at it, it says, be filled with the Spirit. It actually means keep on filling yourself. The complete Jewish Bible of all translations, the CJB, says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now let me read verses 3 through 8 again. Oil, Spirit, lamps, witness. For the foolish took their lamps. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delaying, come, Lord Jesus, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are being quenched. The big takeaway for me is this. It's rather easy to neglect the very thing in our lives that is necessary for us to enter in with Jesus to the wedding feast. It is rather easy to neglect the very thing in our lives that is necessary for us to get into the kingdom. Listen, we need fresh oil. We need the freshness of His Spirit daily. I don't want yesterday's anointing. I want to soak in today's. I don't want just enough for this moment. I want to invest in oil futures. I want so much that I'm ready when Jesus returns. It was King David in Psalms, I believe it's 92:10. He says, I've been anointed with fresh oil. Fresh oil. Listen, this morning as we close, I want you to think about this verse. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. I've got it in the Amplified on a slide. It says, do not quench or subdue. Do not be unresponsive to the working and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Church, I think there's many ways that we can quench. But I would suggest to you this morning that one of the very ways we quench is by not allowing the Holy Spirit into our lives. By not having enough of the anointing of the Spirit to lead the church. I hope this morning you'll see the importance of the work of the Spirit, not just in meetings, but also in your personal lives. Are you ready for His return? The bridegroom is coming.